Will you pray with me? Father, even with the sun shining and our harps warm, we know that Easter is fast approaching, but also that Good Friday is coming upon us as well. And we are journeying with you to the cross. Help us, God, to enter into your story. Help us to know how our story connects. Help us to understand what it felt like, knowing well that it is all that Jesus had endured. He did it for our sake. Lord, may we come to you with humility. But may we also come to you with courage. And knowing that you have made us well. I ask God that you would help us to hear you today. We also pray for the events over the past week. We pray for the new Pope of the Catholic Church. May he lead the Catholic Church well. We pray for the ongoing strife in Syria and other parts of the world. Lord, we continue to ask for your peace. Will you bless the peacemakers in those regions? And will you protect those who love you? We pray for the good of our city and our country. We thank you for the peace that we enjoy and take for granted. Lord, may you help us to continue to be good stewards of what you have given us. And Father, over all of us here today, I pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. I feel like I haven't been here for a little while. I was away last week guest preaching at Vancouver Chinese Alliance, the Knight Street Church. So I kind of feel, kind of like out of rhythm. But hopefully, the Spirit will lead us today. And we're coming to a pretty difficult text, so bear with me as we go through it. And I pray that it would be encouraging to all of you.
So, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I heard that as a child as a defense against name-calling. My names prior to entering school was mainly Moi. That's Toi-san for little sister. But in school, I started to hear all sorts of names. Name-calling was the stuff of playgrounds and schoolyards. When I entered junior high, I knew I had other names given to me. Names that were whispered in the hallways and passed around in folded paper notes. By grace, those names never lodged themselves in my memory. But for some, names or labels, especially unwanted names and derogatory labels, never leave you. These labels make you feel unworthy, inadequate, helpless, weak, inferior, and flawed. That's how shame works. Shame is that feeling where we want to cover up and hide. Shame is that feeling of deep embarrassment, humiliation, The kind of feeling that makes you want to avert your eyes, slouch, and hang your head low. The feeling of heat that envelops you. You wish that you could, a hole in the ground would just open up and swallow you whole. I'm sure all of us are familiar with shame in some capacity. Researcher Brené Brown has been studying the effects of shame. Brown says shame tells us, A, we're not good enough, or if we move beyond that, we hear, who do you think you are? But where does shame come from? Shame comes out of a sensitivity of one's reputation and sensitivity to how others or other people's opinions of you, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. If you felt no shame, that would make you a kind of a sociopath. But having deep shame is a result of unwanted negative labels that are applied to us. These labels attack our self-worth and our self-perception. That's why name-calling can be particularly devastating to a child, or racial stereotypes to an adult. On the other side, there are labels that we desire and want. There are names that we either pursue or are given that we delight in. These are names that make us feel worthy. This is what we consider as an honor. And a recent example of an honorable name is Francis. The newly selected Pope of the Catholic Church has taken on the name of Francis. Why? Well, to signal to the Church and to the world the course he wants to lead the Church. The name comes from a 13th century monk, St. Francis of Assisi, who gave up wealth and took on poverty and a simple life of preaching and helping the poor. Garnering respect from both atheists and Christians alike, Pope Francis has announced a poor church for the poor. Blessed, holy, first. These are names for a church, not poor. But it's causing quite a stir, and I'm sure it's ruffling a few feathers. So, in tradition of our kind of the way we do our church services, I want you to turn to your neighbor, two or three people, and I want you just to quickly think about what honorable titles or labels that you hear today. What are titles that you think people esteem and strive for? So it doesn't have to be really elaborate, but just brainstorm. Just think about what are some of the honorable things that you think people like to achieve. So I'll give you a couple minutes to do that. And go. No prime minister? Kings and queens. Sorry? Oh, your highness. Yeah, that'd be pretty cool to be called your highness. Chef. Yeah, it's true. Yep, top chef. Yeah, judge or your honor. Yeah, lawyer.
Mayor.
Yeah.
Reverend or doctor.
Pope, yes, that's a pretty, yeah. He's got a lot of titles. Bishop of Rome, the bishop of that, and it's, yeah. Any other honorific titles in today's society? Oh, the CEO, yeah. Yep. CFO. Yeah, CFO. They're all acronyms, right? Yeah, chief, yeah. Oh, yeah, the military. Yep. Yep, general, commander, admiral. Any other honor titles you can think of? Mother, father, yeah. And then in our culture, or some of our cultures, it's like grandfather, grandmother, yep. Yeah. So these are kind of the roles or the people that we typically esteem. So I just wanted to get you thinking about the lines of honor and shame. And you might be wondering, well, what does that have to do with our text today? Well, allow me to paint you a larger picture, kind of the background canvas of that's up behind this courtroom drama that we see happening to Jesus. So in first century Mediterranean culture, honor, you have to understand, was a huge, huge deal. Scholars call honor one of the pivotal values of the Mediterranean world. People sought honor, and honor was understood as one's worth, standing, and reputation in the eyes of the village or neighborhood. It was the value of how one saw oneself, plus the value in the eyes of others, particularly in one's social group, in one's equals. How much honor one had entitles them to behave in a certain way, according to that level on the social ladder. So it's very much the higher you are, the more honor you have, the more you can get away with. Honor, much like shame, was held largely in the public eye. So it's a collectivistic society. So your sense of self was based on how other people perceived you. Honor could also be ascribed or acquired. So ascribed honor came through birth, family connections, or maybe a large endowment or gift by someone of noble power. Basically, it came by blood, and you were just born into it. Acquired honor came through one's effort. However, one could not just gain honor through hard work. It's very different from today. In ancient times, your status in the community, once established, was forever set. There was no such thing as upward mobility. Therefore, acquired honor was seen as a challenge, for it was perceived as a threat to another person or even an entire community. And I'll explain that in the next point, which is honor, like all other goods in ancient society, was seen as a limited good and was always in short supply. So to help kind of explain this scenario, it would be like suddenly the gas supply all around the world was cut off, or it was shortened, and every gas station can only sell a limited amount of gas per day. And because of that restriction, and there's no way of increasing that supply, everybody has to line up to get gas. But people with expensive luxury cars gets first dibs. And whatever's left over could be given to people with economy cars. So that's kind of how it would feel. Limited supply. For the majority of the non-elite of that society, one cannot gain more honor unless they enter into a combative engagement. Anyone claiming more respect based on achievement will be challenged. Because if honor and respect, or wealth and privilege, was in limited supply, then anyone who gains means that the whole community or village is threatened. In other words, as one gains, then that means somebody else or some other group loses. There is only a certain amount. So think back to the time when Jesus returned to his hometown, Nazareth. He taught and he did miracles, and the townspeople were amazed and were also offended. They basically responded with, "Who does he think he is? Isn't he a carpenter, the son of Mary?" Jesus recognized their combative stance. They were basically challenging him. And he said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." So when a person claims or acquires honor, that honor is either accepted or denied by the public. If denied, that person is basically shamed or dishonored. A dishonored person must attempt to restore honor. It doesn't mean that it'll actually be restored, but it's more important that that person, once dishonored, has to attempt to get his honor back. And that is called, in ancient times, satisfaction. So honor was a pivotal value. It was ascribed, you were born into it, or you acquire it. You gain it. And it's always in short supply. If you're among people who are always in need or want of goods, of good things, then envy becomes an inevitable result of success. Envy is the resentment, the bitterness, the begrudging that arises in you when you see your equal doing well. Early church father Cyprian said, "The envious person becomes the enemy not of the man, but of the honor he has required." The love of honor was a preoccupation in ancient Greek culture. Everybody wanted it. It was competed for in plays, dances, festivals, but also quarreling, feuding, and warring. People recognized that this love of honor, this love of renown and reputation, produced envy in everyone else. And envy is why certain people wanted to have Jesus killed. And now in the NIV, the word self-interest is used to translate, but actually the more accurate translation is envy. And so going back to that story, Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed by Judas, one of his closest followers, for the past 3 years. Judas communicated to the Sanhedrin where Jesus could be found and where he could be easily taken. Jesus is brought to the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Governing Council, and headed by the high priest. And Peter follows at a distance. He tries to stay warm, huddling around burning coal while waiting outside in the courtyard. The Sanhedrin finally had Jesus in their hands, and they wanted blood. For a time, they endured, they had been watching Jesus grow in popularity. For a time, they endured losing to Jesus as they challenged him on his authority and teachings. And for a time, they've been plotting his death. And now they had him. And they had witnesses, but their testimonies were all conflicting. Finally, the high priest asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ?" And with clarity, he replies, "I am. You will see me with power and authority." And with that, they get him with blasphemy, with defaming and dishonoring God, with defaming and dishonoring Yahweh, whose name that they themselves weren't even able to pronounce because it was so holy. And Jesus uses the word, "I am." I am. That's the words that Yahweh said to Moses. I am the God of your patriarchs. I am who I am. There is no other. How dare Jesus claim to be on equal status with God? He claimed to have far more honor than he ought. And therefore, in their eyes, he deserved to die. But the Sanhedrin was in a bind because they got their man, but they couldn't kill him. That could start a rebellion and have Rome breathing down their backs. Only Rome had the judicial right to execute prisoners. So it was already a tense situation in Jerusalem. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of people coming in for the Passover. And Rome sent extra soldiers to the city to keep the public quiet and to make sure there weren't any uprisings. But that also meant that the Roman prefect was in town, Pontius Pilate. So in the morning, they took Jesus to Pilate with the accusation that Jesus thinks he's the Christ, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And when asked directly by Pilate, Jesus answers, "You say so." And to all other accusations, Jesus remains utterly silent. Pilate is amazed. Pilate is amazed because any man whose honor was at stake would have responded. Jesus should have responded with anger, with scorn, or she should have retorted or fought back, but instead, he refused to say anything. That was his response. Did it mean he accepted those allegations? Or did it mean that he did not require their approval? Did it mean that he was not going to engage in the fight? But that by his death, this honor-shame game can come to a final end. Now, by all worldly accounts, it meant that he failed. Jesus was dishonored and shamed. But that was the whole enterprise of this trial, to discredit and shame Jesus. Often we don't think about how Jesus was shamed, from the kiss of Judas to the hanging of the cross, naked for all to see. Well, first, he was betrayed by one of his own. It's one thing to be threatened by those against you, but to be handed over by one of your students, by one of your friends, that's humiliating for a rabbi, a teacher. Second, he was physically assaulted. After he made his confession to be the Christ, the Sanhedrin spat on him, struck him, and the guards beat him down. It would have been as cruel and shocking as the videos of police brutality on unarmed civilians or captured criminals. Third, he's taken to trial, meaning now his dishonor is displayed for all to see. It's been publicized. And fourth, the public denounces him. The so-called praise once offered to Jesus now turned to cries for his death. It was as though the high priest wanted Jesus to feel the crush of their power and their influence. It was as though they wanted him to feel as pathetic and as small as possible. Pilate knew that the priests were acting out of envy. Envy of Jesus' rising success and honor over theirs. Out of that envy, they sought to bring Jesus' honor down by publicly shaming him. I don't believe that Pilate really cared about the fate of this Jew, of Jesus. There was no love lost between Rome and the Sanhedrin. But perhaps Pilate was surprised at the crowd. He was surprised that they demanded the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. But he wanted to just keep the peace. That was his job, to maintain order under the empire of Rome. And so, like many bystanders, Pilate went with the crowd and ordered Jesus' death by crucifixion. How have you been shamed? How have the words of others and their actions made you feel less than? Note that shame is different from having guilt. Guilt says, "I'm sorry. I made a mistake." Shame says, "I'm sorry, I am a mistake." And by hiding in secret, by keeping silent, by condemning yourself and others, shame only grows and manifests itself in all sorts of destructive ways. Addictions, anxiety, depression, aggression, bullying, suicide, violence, and eating disorders. What makes me feel ashamed? Rejection. And for me, it came in the form of failed romances. The questions of, "I'm not good enough," inevitably surfaces. But rejection can happen even when you're married. Every time you offer the best or worst of you, and it's brushed aside or criticized. This can happen with your spouse, your in-laws, even your children, particularly when they're older. What also makes me feel ashamed? Well, when I'm doing precisely what God wants me to do, and the accuser comes in. When I'm working on a sermon or thinking about how to shepherd this church, the voice of the enemy comes in and accuses me, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you can do this? You're a fraud. You don't know anything. How can you teach others about God when you're so full of so many doubts yourself?" Well, I heard a remarkable quote, thanks to Brown again, and this is from Theodore Roosevelt. "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Thousands of years ago, there were women and men in the arena, in the Roman Colosseums built for sport and pleasure. These were women and men who were killed on account for following a king that helped the poor, that touched the lepers, and healed the sick. Jesus of Nazareth, who talked and walked the kingdom of God, who died a shameful death, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory and honor. These men and women would have listened to the good news of Mark and drawn inspiration from how their Lord faced his accusers and defied the world standard of honor. That even in the face of shame, Jesus chose to act nonviolently, showing compassion, being a servant, and putting others first. Jesus did this throughout the entire Gospels. He demonstrated what really deserved the highest honor in the kingdom of God. And the irony of all this is that Jesus was crucified as the Messiah. He was crucified for being who he is. And though the priests attempted to shame Christ, he was exalted instead. To be followers of Christ, to be called Christian, means to follow his steps right to the cross. I know being Christian isn't cool, especially in our city. Being Christian may cause us rejection from our peers and ostracism from our families. But we don't need to feel ashamed. Jesus' trial teaches us that just because you are shamed by others, it doesn't mean that you have shame. Your honor lies in the eyes of the Lord. God is with us. God has experienced the same kind of shaming and humiliation that you've endured, especially on account of him. To know that God is with us breaks the clutches of shame. Brené Brown said, empathy is the antidote to shame. God is empathetic with us. And so we too are to be empathetic with others. Instead of saying to ourselves, I am a mistake, we can say to one another, me too. I get it. I know how that feels. Be comforted, church, and know that your Savior knows all your shame. The shame that came with name-calling and labels, the shame that came with rejection and dishonor, even from the ones you love. Take courage knowing that Christ is with you and prays on your behalf, for he knows what it's like to be shamed. Take strength knowing that Christ has put an end to our shame and enables us to endure, to reach out in compassion and humility, to resist nonviolently, and to act in boldness and confidence in God's deep and abiding love for all his people. Let's pray. Father, I know I can't do justice to what happened to Jesus through that trial all the way to the cross. And I know I can't cover all the aspects and areas of shame that's so deep in us and in our society. But Lord, I trust that your Spirit will begin to uncover, that we would stop hiding, and that we would stop silencing ourselves. And Lord, would you forgive us for all the times when we've hurt others, when we've unknowingly, or maybe knowingly, shamed other people. And Lord, would you forgive us as a church, as part of the universal church, who have used shame in all sorts of evil ways. Lord, have mercy. May we be instead a people that would walk alongside a hurting and broken world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.